Well, King of Kings, if you would you stand now for the reading of God's Word? 1 John chapter 3, I'm going to read verse 11 all the way through the conclusion of the chapter, through verse 24. It's a decently lengthy passage. But hear these words that John writes and the Spirit inspired him to put to pen. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who is of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. Blessed is the one who reads aloud these words. You may be seated. This perhaps is an understatement, but our society right now is filled to the brim with hostility. That is an obvious statement that I probably don't need to make, but I do want to say it at the onset of this sermon. This hostility has been brewing within us for a long time. We sense that there are things that are not right in our world. We have a deep sense of this in our bones. Our world is broken, and we are feeling that brokenness in numerous ways. And I believe God wants to stir in us and do business in our hearts this morning as we wrestle with this text together. The Apostle John, he writes to the church in the midst of division and brokenness, maybe a church not unlike our society and many parts of the church today. And he knows that there were enemies hell-bent on destroying the unity of the church, fracturing the church. And he writes to remind the church not only of who she is, but what she is for in the world. And he writes this letter. And today in our passage, we will be shown really kind of what is the title of the message today. We'll be shown how to love one another. How to love one another. John simply says this in verse 11, "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning," a phrase that he's used quite a bit already so far, "that we should love one another." Now, whenever you see in Scripture repetition, you should always, your attention should be heightened. any time you see repetition in Scripture because it's very intentional. And here in this passage alone, we see seven counts where the writer of this epistle, Apostle John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes to them, issuing forth this command to love one another, to love each other, to love the brothers. This should grab our attention. And I think a good question for us as we take up this charge to love one another today is this question. Who defines love? Who defines love? We often think that we are the ones who get to define what love is. We are the ones who are charged to sort of fill in love with its meaning. We seem to set the terms many times of, well, this is what is loving and this is what's not loving. And we think that we're sort of the judge and the jury on that topic. And as we do this, the definition of love, I would say, becomes more and more sort of diluted and more twisted by our brokenness, by our rebellion, by our sin, by our hearts that are prone to wickedness. And so, what does it mean to love? What does it mean to love? This is what John intends to show us and put on display for us today in this passage. And he starts by giving us an example of what love isn't. Sometimes it's really good to define things, some things, by going to the negative and saying, this is what it's not. Sometimes we gain clarity in doing that. And that's what John does here. He first of all shares what love isn't, and then he gives us what love is. He delivers it to us. And so what does he say love isn't? Well, he gives us this example in Cain. He says this in verse 12, we should not be like Cain, who is of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? He poses this question, because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Now, if you recall this story, many of you are familiar with the story of Cain and Abel, the first two sons given to Adam and Eve. In Genesis 4, we come to this account where we see this story displayed for us in God's word, where Cain, through envy of his brother, rises up and takes his life and kills him, murders his brother. See, John says, love one another. He said this in verse 11. He says this throughout this passage. He says, love the brothers. And then John shows us an example of Cain so that we can see what it looks like for us to operate apart from love for one another. He's using Cain sort of, I think you could say this, as kind of a prototype example of the brokenness that we find in our world. The murderous brokenness that we find in our world. The malice, the anger, the distorted hatred that we find in our world. He's using Cain as sort of an example and kind of a foreshadowed example to the continued brokenness that would come to this world. Now, I think there's a lot here for us to chew on. This could be a series of even lectures in and of itself, obviously, when we think about the myriad ways that we are all broken and fallen and given over to our own rebellion and sin. But I think that when we think of this moment, I think one of the worst things that the church could do in this moment is for us to join in the malicious anger, for us to join in the fomenting sort of anarchy that exists in our world, to join in the unruly hostility that we see all around us that is overflowing in our world, especially right now. And we can do this in numerous ways, King of Kings. There's not one way that we could do this. This sometimes can take the form of violence, physical violence against somebody, which in Cain's case was the manifestation of that anger, was in physical violence and his envy. He took his brother's life, but it doesn't always occur this way. Sometimes joining the fomenting anger, it occurs in maybe more subtle ways. where that broken expression of our fallenness and our rebellion comes out in social media or side comments or even under the breath things that we say to one another, or the ways in which we begin to think about each other, the ways we sort of draw lines in our minds and begin to speak of sometimes even each other as enemies. It's in the way we sometimes overlook, I think, certain forms of injustice for the sake of other forms of injustice. This exists within our world. We don't have to look far to find it. And ultimately, it's the ways in which we excuse our own sin, where we try to sort of baptize or in our minds cleanse self-righteousness, arrogance, envy, pride. We can do that so often. I was reminded Proverbs 6 is a gift to us, giving us 6 verses 16 through 19 speak to some of the particular ways that we go about this. And I want to read it for you as we reflect on what it is to be given over to this sort of malicious, broken anger and hatred. The writer says there are 6 things that the Lord hates, 7 that are an abomination to him. He says, haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among the brothers. I think some of us right now, myself included, we want to pull the kneelers back out and go again to confession, because if we're honest, that list hits us all, probably in multiple ways. So what we see is Cain murdered his brother, and we often pick up our weapons to do the same thing. And I think if anything we should see from this passage is that the church should look vastly different from this in our world. Should be to a world that is in the throes of hostility, the church should be a countercultural expression of what it is to truly love. Should meet the hostility, even I would say, with a healing balm, a voice of clarity in the midst of so much confusion. How do we do this? How do you do this? When we find even within ourselves the mix of hostility within our own hearts, this tendency towards hostility, how do we know what responding in love looks like? Well, I would say this. We don't learn it by looking to the right or the left. Take that statement however you want to take it. We don't learn it by looking to the right or the left. We learn it by looking to Christ, by looking to Jesus, which is ultimately, this is where John takes us and our attention. We learn exactly what this love is by looking to Christ himself. John says in verse 16, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Now, this isn't simply a different disposition. This is not just simply something that John is saying, develop the will to act this way or behave differently. Notice here, John doesn't say, by this we know how to act. By this we know how to behave. He says, by this we know love. By this we know love. He's speaking of the deepest affections of our heart. The tuning of our heart, to use the hymn that was just on our lips. See, you can act the part for a time. You can force yourself to sort of behave for a season, but the affections of your heart, if they're settled on any other than Christ, that's going to come out in one way at one time or another. The question is not if, but when. And when we try to merely adjust our behavior and just try to white-knuckle it, act the part, and we don't address the affections, we don't address the deep recesses of our desire, we're actually saying something to our heart that is destructive. We're saying to our heart, when we try to muscle it up and do it ourselves, we're essentially saying this: I can fix myself. I can render the healing that I desire. I can solve the problems that I see before me, even the deep problems of our world. And I think for us, as we wrestle with this text, for us to realize that you and I, we need much more than a modified behavioral system. Much more. We need a Savior. Our world needs much more than just another clever idea, much more than a guilt trip or a try harder. It needs a rescuer. It needs help from the outside. Our society won't be restored by our hands and our might. We need someone to do what we can't do. We desperately need someone to do what we cannot do. And this is what Jesus' death does. This is where John takes our attention. Jesus' death, it accomplishes salvation. His death actually, it actually did something. In his death, he purchased the church. See, we don't look at the laying down of Christ's life here as merely an example. It is that, but it is much more than that. If we see it merely as an example, then our faith is still in ourselves to live up to that example. If we're living a just do it like Jesus did, and that's the extent of our faith really still resides in us. But no, Jesus' death, it relates to us directly. It relates to you directly. His death didn't make salvation possible. It made salvation actual. It did something. It accomplished something. When Jesus died on the cross, he did so for the church, the elect, the chosen before the foundation of the world. We can go to a lot of examples of the way in which God's people are described. The sheep who hear my voice. He accomplished their salvation, our salvation, through his death on the cross. And why is this doctrine of election so difficult for us to reckon with? I would say it's because we misunderstand love. We misunderstand love. We've made love what it isn't. We've twisted love to be something that it's not. John says Christ is love. He shows you love, and he alone defines love. Now, I think if John had left this right here, and this would have been the end of this portion, and he moved on to the next section of his letter, you and I, we have a great ability to justify ourselves at times, to fool ourselves into thinking that we're doing right when we're actually doing wrong. But John doesn't leave us here. He continues to speak to the church, and he shows us the significance of what love requires of us. Look in verse 17. He says, "But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him?" Kind of a perplexing question. How does his love abide in him? "Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." We are called, the church is called, the elect, the chosen, the sheep, the people of God are called to act on this love, to express this love to neighbor, to demonstrate this love to one another, to I would say, to dramatize this love in our lives. The great drama of Scripture comes to us. The gospel comes to us and transforms our hearts, and we then are called and sent out to dramatize this in our lives, to demonstrate this with the way that we love one another, the way that we love others. And I think this is important to say here. When we talk about the gospel, this is a good thing that we need to simultaneously always remember. The gospel costs you nothing and everything at the same time. It costs you nothing and it costs you everything at the same time. Now, some of you are scratching your heads going, that doesn't make any sense at all. Let me explain sort of what I mean by that. The gospel costs you nothing in the sense that Jesus gave of his life for you on your behalf, in your stead. He placed his life there as a sacrifice for you. He paid the price that you ought to have paid for your sin and your rebellion. Costs you nothing. But as Christ pays for you, he purchased you, and you are now his possession. And this is a marvelous thing. You now belong to him. Your identity. I love our corporate prayer today spoke of our primary identity. That's kind of a buzzword today. Our primary identity is you are his. You belong to God because of what Christ has done. And so, yes, the gospel says this costs you nothing, but it costs you everything. Your entire life is in view. Your entire life is on the altar, if you will, as a living sacrifice. Your worship extends not to a period of time on Sunday morning, but to the entirety of your life. You belong to him. John says this is how you are to live in the midst of a world of hostility. You are to demonstrate God's love in you, in word and in deed. In word and in deed. And then John tells us what to expect from loving in this way our world. He says essentially this: expect resistance. Now, when I say that, some of you probably instantly think of resistance in the world, which he addresses this. This is the first thing that I would say, is he says this in verse 13. Don't be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. This is going to happen. As Christ's love is in you and this love is being expressed, don't be surprised when you meet resistance in the world. This shouldn't shock you. The narratives of our world are serving different kingdoms, different gods, different idolatries. Don't be surprised when your life speaks to the true God, the true story of the world, when you meet resistance. It shouldn't shock you. And I would say, in light of this, consider what Paul said, that even in this suffering, you get a share with the sufferings of Christ. There's a joy here to be experienced in that. As you suffer for the sake of your faith, you get to recognize your union with Christ in his suffering. But the second area of resistance that John brings to our attention is not one maybe from the outside, but it's from within. Resistance within our own hearts, within the recesses of our own desires and affections. He says this in verses 19 through 22, that we will experience resistance in our own hearts to this love. He says in verse 20, for whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and he knows everything. See, the tension that John is anticipating here as he writes, it's a tension that's quite natural for us to do in moments when we seek to lay down our life for the sake of someone else in love, when we seek to be sort of self-sacrificial in the ways that he described. Our heart often says this to us: you can love this person without sacrifice. It's not necessary for you to give of yourself in this way to show your love. You can say you love them. It's not necessary for you to fill in the blank, do whatever you were going to do in terms of self-sacrifice. It's not necessary for you to do that. You can still love them without doing those things. And John here is saying, you need to root that out. He says it's better for you to root out this type of thinking from your mind than it is to entertain it, than it is to sort of ruminate on it and theologize about it and think, well, yeah, I guess there is some kind of some technical truth to that. And he says, no. Don't toy with that. He says it's far better for you to sort of make your impulse self-sacrifice than it is self-justification. It's better to make your impulse one of self-sacrifice than self-justification. Why? Because even in the midst of the most difficult circumstances, when you give of yourself, self-sacrifice aligns with the life and the work of Christ for you. It speaks of this work. He came to serve. He gave of himself for you. And so your heart, King of Kings, our heart, it will condemn us at times in this. But take courage. God is greater than your heart. God is greater than your heart. So when the Spirit says through his word, love one another, we say absolutely, because Christ first loved me and gave of himself for me. King of Kings, we can love one another only because God in Christ loved us. Would you stand? Let's pray this morning. Lord, our desire is that your true and abiding word would bear much fruit in our lives as your people. We recognize, O God, the tendency within ourselves, the bent within ourselves, the detuned affections of our hearts to play the song of our rebellious world quite easily. We recognize how easy it is to give ourselves over to some of the spirit of the age that we see all around us, the ways in which anger is fomenting, and the ways in which we see lawlessness occurring. We recognize lawlessness within us. So God, would you humble us today as your people? Would you remind us yet again of these twin realities that Christ defines love? Jesus defines love, and that Jesus' love defines his church. God, may your love define us. May your word examine us. May your good news sink down deeply into our hearts and minds, putting roots down deep into our affections, O God, so we may live for you, so that we, by your Spirit, may produce fruit in our lives that others can experience and can taste and can see that the Lord is good. We ask this, O God, in the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.